A reading from the Gospel of John. Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." The Gospel of the Lord. Now you may be seated. So this reading from Jesus, which we've probably heard before, comes in the midst of what we call the farewell discourse. See, at the beginning of chapter 13, the 13th chapter of John, Jesus sits down with his disciples to the Last Supper, and he washes their feet. And immediately after washing their feet, he launches into this long, elaborate teaching that goes from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17 with only a few points where the disciples ask a quick question. And otherwise, it's just Jesus teaching and teaching and teaching. This is his chance to give them final instructions, to say goodbye, to say this is what's going to happen. This is what's coming in your future. This is what I have planned for you. And in the midst of all the emotion of that moment, in the midst of the fear that must have been coming over the disciples, in the midst of the anxiety that may well have been within Jesus himself, Jesus takes a moment in the middle of all of it to say, "My peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Jesus could have said anything to them, right? He could have given instructions about how to stop all of this from happening. He could have told his disciples, "This is where you need to go in order to rally the crowd and start a revolution." But he doesn't do any of that. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." This is Jesus' promise that in the midst of everything else that is going on, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our anxiety, in the midst of our worry of the world, "Peace I give to you." It's this same peace that allowed Jesus to walk through the middle of a crowd that was trying to push him off a cliff. It's the peace that allowed Jesus to see past the labels of leper or sinner or prostitute and see the child of God that was within. It's the peace that allows Jesus to go to the cross to say, "Father, forgive them," to be laid in a tomb and to rise again. It is this peace that Jesus now gives to his disciples. And it's this peace that has been passed down through generation after generation after generation of believers and is now given to us. It is this same peace that we have inherited. It might sound like Jesus is doing a brand new thing, like this is the first time that Jesus is giving out peace. But in fact, this is a continuation of a story that starts all the way back in the 15th chapter of Genesis when God makes this covenant with Abraham. And it's a pretty crazy story. I encourage you to go and check it out sometime. But for now, there are two things that we really need to understand about this story. The first part is that when God makes this covenant with Abraham, the covenant is one-sided. God is the only one who is responsible for upholding this covenant. The second thing we need to know is that God promises that Abraham will be given a land to live in, that Abraham will be given descendants as numerous as the stars, and that those descendants will be a blessing to the nations. Land, offspring, and you will be a blessing. And when we think about the first of these things that we need to remember, that this covenant is one-sided, it reminds us that from the very beginning, from the first covenant that God makes with Abraham, God knows that we will fail at every attempt we make to uphold a deal. God knows we're going to sin, that we are going to fall short, that we can't do it. And so God says, all right, no matter what happens, no matter what you do, no matter what else comes, I will uphold my end of the bargain. I'm responsible for this covenant. I will be faithful. That's where God starts this relationship. And then when we look at this promise that God makes, that we're going to get land, offspring, and we're going to be a blessing, the first two are pretty common things that would have been understood by a group of people living in the time of Abraham, right? So we're talking about traveling tribes, didn't really have a home, about 6,000 years before Jesus was born. They would have understood making a covenant that said, you're going to have land and you're going to have offspring. They got that. Because if we put ourselves in their mindset, we'd understand that our world is basically constantly at war 6,000 years ago, right? Or 8,000 years from now. We're basically constantly at war. We exist in order to conquer other people. Because that's how we gain wealth, that's how we gain power, it's how we exist in the world. That is our purpose. We are here, so we see someone else that's different than us. We're going to battle them, we're going to try to conquer them. And if we try to just play nice, we're going to get defeated ourselves. And we're not going to exist anymore. So land and offspring make sense because you need those things in order to conquer other people. But this third thing that God says, you're going to be a blessing to other nations. This is particularly unique. Because if your primary concern is conquering other peoples so that you can have their wealth and you can have their power, then you really aren't concerned with whether or not you're blessing them. But God says, Abraham, you and your descendants, you are going to exist for the purpose of blessing other nations. You are going to exist to share my peace, to extend my peace out into the world so that others may be blessed by you. And so then when we come back to this story with Jesus, Jesus is really continuing this promise. He's saying to his disciples, look, remember the promises that God has made over you. God promised to be faithful. I'm the fulfillment of that covenant. I'm here to make good on God's promises. My peace I am leaving with you. You have my peace so that you can exist in the world as people of peace, so that you can be a blessing to the nations. From the time of Abraham, from generation after generation, through Jesus, all the way to us, we have been called to be people of peace in the world. That's fundamentally where we start, but I'm not supposed to be answering the question, are we or are we not supposed to be people of peace? But we have to remember that we are, right? We are supposed to be people of peace. That's where our story starts. But the question that we're asking today as we wrap up our series of being a person of peace is, how do we do this? How do we exist as a person of peace in the world? All right, we've worked through family, we've worked through our workplace, we've worked through our community, and now we're up to this global idea of being a person of peace in the world. And let's just be honest for a minute. It's really easy to say, from the time of Abraham, we were called to be a person of peace. That's easy to say. It is really hard to live this promise out. It is much trickier to answer the question, how do we exist as a person of peace in the world? So I think the best thing that I can do for us is share stories about two different people or two different groups of people that have taught me how to exist as a person of peace. It's not to say that I've got it perfect, but these are people that I've learned from. The first is a story about my own mother. Now, I could tell you many stories about how my mother has taught me how to be a person of peace, but I will tell you just this one. Back in 1995, when Timothy McVeigh set off a bomb at the Federal Building in Oklahoma City, I was just a kid, right? Many of you probably remember this even better than I do. But I remember hearing the news and being scared and being angry and having all of the vengeance and desire for revenge that a little child can muster and just being so outraged and so convinced that someone just needed to be punished with all the might of whatever. Someone needed to pay for this horrible, horrible crime. And I remember my mom taking me aside after school and sitting me down and putting her arm around me and saying, David, you know, I know you're angry. I know you're scared. And I feel all of those things too. But what we have to remember is that whoever did this, God loves them too. God doesn't necessarily like the decision that they made or the actions that they took, but they were created as a child of God just like you and me, and God's love is for them. And the second group of people that I learned so much from is a Lutheran church out in Colorado. It's Abiding Hope Lutheran Church in Littleton, Colorado. It's about a mile and a half from Columbine High School, which many of you will remember back in 1999 was the site of a school shooting, one of the first major actions of this kind in the United States' history. And this community, this congregation, had most of their families who had students who attended this high school or were teachers at the high school or were somehow connected to this, but even those who weren't directly connected to this school, I mean, the entire community is just wrecked with grief, distraught over what we're supposed to do, looking for some outlet for their anger and for their pain and for everything that's bubbling up after a horrific tragedy like this. And in the middle of that, this congregation, this Lutheran congregation said, you know what? We think God is teaching us a different story than we hear in the community. And so we're going to have lots of conversations about how we as a community can heal together, about how we as a community can move forward through this process. But we are going to start every conversation that we have with a fundamental understanding that God loves Dylan and Eric, the two young men who committed this horrible, horrible crime. We're going to start with the fundamental understanding that they were children of God, created by God, and that God loved them. To exist as people of peace in the world, we start from a stance of understanding that God loves even our enemies. Don't think for a minute that the stories I tell you are of naive groups of people who live in some false utopia where everything is sunshine and rainbows. These are people who are dealing with and have dealt with incredible and true tragedy, pain, struggle, and suffering. They have wrestled with this from the depths of their faith, but they have found it in their faith to say, if God can love me, then God must love even those who oppress me. Because it can be really easy for us to justify ourselves, to think for a moment, well, you know, yeah, I've done some bad things in my life, but I've never tried to blow up a building, or I've never walked into a school with a gun, so God can love me, but God certainly can't love blank, right? It's easy for us to take that stance, but when we do that, we fundamentally miss the point that God's love is deeper than any action that we can take. That from the beginning, God knew we wouldn't be able to uphold the covenant, and God promised to be faithful anyway. While God does not like the actions that we take, let's not kid ourselves, right? God abhors our desire to destroy one another. God does not want us to destroy one another by gun or by knife or by government policy or anything else, right? God does not want revenge and vengeance for us. God abhors the actions that we take against one another. But God's love is greater and deeper than any action we can take. God's love remains steadfast. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our own sin, God's love remains steadfast. This may well be the most challenging practical step that we will ever have to take in our faith. To take that leap and say, it is possible that God loves even those who try to kill me. Do not think for a minute that I don't know how hard this will be. But to exist as people of peace in the world, this is our foundation. This is where we begin. Say, we know it's going to be hard. We know we won't always get it right. We know that we may even be hurt by this process, but God's love is deeper and greater than we could ever fathom. And if God can love me, then God must be able to love even those who oppress me. It's not an easy road for us to take. It's not an easy thing that we have to think about, but this is where we're being called to move so that we can be a blessing to the nations. Because we don't do this alone. We're not on this path by ourselves. My peace I give to you. The peace of Jesus Christ, the very peace that allowed Jesus to be on the cross and cry out, Father, forgive them. This peace is ours. So that when we try to answer this question, how do we exist as people of peace in the world, we can accomplish this. We can do this in the name of God, in the name of Christ who has gone before us. We can be the people of peace that God has called us to be. And by existing as people of peace, we can be a blessing to the nations. Today, tomorrow, and every day. We can do this. Because God has loved us, because every person that we meet is equally loved by God, we can be people of peace. God loves each of you, and I do too.